I have to apologise as well at the start for anybody who might have looked on the website for last week's sermon. I realised when I got home and I took the little recording gadget out of my pocket, I realised that I'd left it on record, and it's about 2 hours long. So I'm going to have to edit it and cut the end off it and things before I can upload it to the website. So I will get around to that eventually. But we're continuing with our overview of Genesis this morning, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. The last time I spoke, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So the temptation and the first sin, the very first sin, and the very first time that sin entered the world. And this week we're going to be kind of looking at the sort of an overview of the beginning of the consequences of that sin. I'm going to be reading from verse 8 to verse 15. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So in these verses we see the immediate aftermath of the very first sin. They had just eaten the forbidden fruit, and straight away they knew that for the first time they'd done something wrong. That very first moment, that first loss of innocence, that first time that they had disobeyed. And their first instinct when God entered the garden is to hide. That's the first thing they could think to do. And this is probably a complete reversal of their attitude to God, brought about by their one act of disobedience. Now we saw, the last time I spoke, we saw that the way that Eve first interacted with the snake, some of the things she said suggested that she'd been harbouring some sort of negative thoughts, or she was almost on the snake's side. You know, she exaggerated. God told us not to eat of the fruit or even touch the tree or we would die. Well, God never said that. But there was some sort of hint of dissatisfaction in her and possibly in Adam at the time as well. But then they transgressed, they crossed the line. The one instruction they'd been given, you know, you had one job. The one instruction they'd been given, the one commandment, the one condition that God had put on their existence in this paradise on earth, the one thing he told them not to do, they did. So they're afraid of him. For the first time, they're afraid. A lot of firsts. For the first time, they're afraid. For the first time, they're frightened of God. For the first time, they deserve punishment. And we see relationships shattered and fellowship broken, and we see the consequences of sin, and we see shame, and we see anguish. But in the midst of it, we see the goodness and grace of God. It's there in sort of almost in seed form. You can see hints of it in this passage. So God enters the garden, and they hear him approaching. And this is mentioned kind of casually. It's evidently something he did all the time. Maybe even daily. You know, it's something he's done before. Maybe every day he would meet with them. And this was how they had fellowship with him. He took on physical form. And we might at first think, well, God only took on physical form when he came in the form of the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ, born to Mary. But a few times in the Old Testament, he takes on some sort of physical form. And he meets with people. And he speaks with people. You know, the Bible says God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. But somehow he took on physical form in the garden. And this is how they had fellowship with him there. There's a scholar called E.J. Young who wrote, God is the infinite one. He is a spirit. In order to reveal himself to man in an intimate way, he did appear during Old Testament times in human form. In most loving and tender condescension, God appeared in the form of a man so that he might speak to man as friend to friend. So one of the amazing, perhaps the most amazing blessing that they had in the Garden of Eden, apart from all their physical needs and wants being met, apart from the, you know, it was probably beautiful and peaceful and safe, and they had all the food they needed, and they had each other, and they had, all of their needs were met, but on top of that, they could have intimate one-to-one fellowship with God, face-to-face fellowship with God. You know, man cannot speak face-to-face with the Spirit, so God graciously appeared in human form, so they could see him directly and they could hear him directly. And up to this day, you know, whenever they hear God walking in the garden, they probably, the Bible is silent on this, so I could be wrong, my apologies if I am, they probably rush to meet him. They rush to meet him. Can you imagine, you know, people flocked to Jesus. Children ran to Jesus. Children wanted to be around him. And, it's one of my bugbears, isn't it, that you see sort of television adaptations of things in the Bible. You see series and films about, and sometimes Jesus is portrayed as this very kind of aloof and very distant figure and sometimes a bit cold. But children don't run up to someone like that. Children run up to someone who's warm and loving and laughs and plays and makes you feel special and makes you feel important and cares. And God would have come into the garden as this loving and warm and compassionate presence, and they would have been drawn to him, and they probably, if he came down daily, probably every day, he's here, let's go meet with him and spend time with him, let's talk with him, let's bask in his love, let's be reminded of how much he loves us, let's spend time with this most wonderful, I was going to say this most wonderful of people then, but this most wonderful God. But now they hear him enter the garden. And they run away. You know, he'd come walking this evening after their fall, at the end of one of the most terrible days in history, which is a lot to say about somebody eating a bit of fruit. But with the consequences of what happened, this is one of the most terrible days of history. And they don't rush to God. They don't rush to him with an outburst of love. They don't rush to him to confess. They don't rush to him to repent. They don't want to be anywhere near him. And here began the flight of the sinner from God. At this moment began a pattern that would echo throughout history. And you know, a lot of people are still trying to do it. A lot of people are still trying to run from God. A lot of people are trying to escape God, you know, on the earth that he created. Adam and Eve were in the garden that he'd made, and they were trying to use the garden to hide from him. And one way or another, you know, there are so many people who are trying to escape from God by either by denying his existence, or by shaping and molding their idea of God into something that agrees with what they want to think. I don't think God would X, Y, Z. I don't think God would want me to do this. I don't think God would want me to do that. Well, I'm afraid we don't get to judge what God would or wouldn't do, because it's all in there. So we don't get to make God in our image. People might try and reject God, people might try and reinvent God, people might try and deny that God is there, but suppressing the knowledge of God is just a form of running away from him. And the flight of the sinner from God, like I said, is a pattern that's been echoed throughout history. When God says to Adam in verse 9, "Where are you?" he's not asking for information. He's not standing in the middle of the garden baffled and scratching his chin. He was here a minute ago. Where have I put him? He's not wandering around saying, "But Adam, where are you?" and looking under bushes. He knows very well where Adam is. He knows everything. What he really wants, you know, have you ever sort of known that a child has done something that they probably shouldn't have done? Not that children do that kind of thing very often, of course. But if a child has done something you know they shouldn't have done, and they know they shouldn't have done, come here. What have you done? You want them to say, I took the last jammy dodger and I ate it under my bed, or whatever they might have done, you know. God knew where Adam was, and God knew what Adam had done. And what he wanted was for Adam to step forward and confess. That's what he wanted. He was being compassionate and loving and graceful and merciful. He was being kind. When he's saying, where are you? He's not asking where he's located in the garden. But it says the Lord God called to the man. Okay, that the Hebrew word there, the word called, is used in the Old Testament when somebody is calling someone else to them to give an account of what they've done and to explain themselves and to maybe apologize for what they've done. It's not calling as in the sense of come over here. It's I need you to come to me and I need you to tell me what's happened and I need you to tell me why it's happened. So God is summoning Adam. Where are you, Adam? I need you to come to me and I need you to accept the responsibility for what you've done. It's like he's coming with a warrant for his arrest, but he's doing it kindly and compassionately. And he found Adam because, you know, he knew where Adam was, because it says in verse 9, he called to the man and said to him, which means he knew exactly where he was. He confronts him face to face. Where are you? He says in the manner of saying, so where are you now, Adam? What's going on? You've sinned. You've disobeyed. You know, what condition have you found yourself in? What's the condition of your heart? Where are you, Adam? What have you done? He wanted Adam to say, I've sinned. That's what he wanted. He wanted Adam to say, I've failed. I've made a mistake. You know, you followed the lead of Eve, who was seduced and deceived by the serpent. What happened, Adam? Tell me. Don't deny it. Because I know the truth. So why are you hiding? And Adam, following the, or instigating the pattern of sinners everywhere, not just people out there, but people in here as well, responds with half-truths and evasion and not outright denial and lies, but certainly not a willingness to be open and honest about what's happened. He's too proud to acknowledge the reality of what he's done. He's too proud to tell God what God already knows. He's too proud to admit it. So his reply is, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. And he was afraid, you know, he said he was afraid and naked. He didn't say anything like, I have sinned. He doesn't say anything about offending God. He doesn't say anything about throwing the gifts of his Lord back in his face. He doesn't say anything about making a mistake and needing forgiveness. He never admits his sin. Never at any point do Adam or Eve admit their sin in this conversation. And here, there's this irony here, okay? Satan had come along and had in effect hinted to them that they could have greater freedom than they already had. He'd come along and he'd sort of cast the pearls before the swine, as it were. You know, he'd come along and he'd sort of hinted, like, right, God said do this, but if you go it alone, if you go your own way, if you do what I think you want to do, if you decide to do something other than what God wants you to do, you can create your own path and you'll have more freedom. And in accepting that temptation, they didn't get more freedom. They got slavery to guilt and sin and fear. And after Adam had tried to avoid God's questioning, he went further and he asked, who told you you were naked? And he was. But that's a very important and searching question that he's asking him there. who told you you're naked? Because they've been naked since the day they were created and it hadn't bothered them. They certainly hadn't lost any sleep over it before. It's not as if they had neighbours who peered over the garden fence and go, they've got no clothes over there. You know, none of the animals had a problem with it. A passing gazelle didn't comment on the fact that they should cover themselves up. And it's not as if Eve had suddenly turned to Adam and said, you're naked, cover yourself, you should be ashamed. Because she was as well, and they always had been, and that was the state of that was how the world was, that was how everything worked at that time. Nothing had changed. Nothing was unusual about them having clothes. It would have been as bizarre as somebody suddenly turned to you and, you've got a face. I know I have. Everybody has. Don't worry about it. Nothing had changed outside them. And no outside influence had made them feel guilty or worry. Nothing had made them feel naked outside themselves. Inside themselves, suddenly there was shame. Inside themselves, suddenly there was this realization that now they were imperfect and they were flawed. So when God said, who told you you were naked? He knew nobody had told them. He wanted them to examine themselves and to think about what they'd done. He's trying to make them admit that this sense of shame had welled up in themselves because of what they'd done. It was a symptom of a greater problem. You know, they were suddenly aware that there was something they wanted to hide. They wanted to hide their sin from God, not their bodies. And again, this is God, in his goodness, offering the chance to repent, because Adam could have admitted that it was his inner shame that had caused him to cover up. That's what he could have done. But he wouldn't. And all he tried to do was shift the blame to Eve, and then ultimately, incredibly, to God. He tried to blame God, really. Adam said, the woman that you put here with me offered me the fruit, so I ate it. So he's blaming Eve, but indirectly blaming God for giving him this helper, this blessing. Instead of accepting responsibility, he's blaming everybody else. Because there's nobody else around. There's nobody else he can blame. He can't blame himself, so he's blaming Eve and God. And it's incredible that God didn't just strike him down there straight away. Because he's accusing God of sin. So God tried the same approach with Eve. Adam, who should have been protecting his wife, turned against her. So she's on her own. She's got nobody now. Up to that point, Eve may have, you know, stood with Adam. She's got nobody. Literally, everyone else in the world has turned against her. So God gave her a chance to explain herself and to confess and to ask for forgiveness. And she couldn't blame Adam, so she blamed the serpent. You know, as my friend Kenny used to say, you know, God blamed Adam, and Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Very good.
I'm here.
But she could have confessed. He came there with infinite love. And grace and kindness and compassion. He came there as a loving father goes to a child who's eaten the last biscuit or whatever and said, well, what have you done? Why did you do that? You knew you weren't supposed to. You don't want them to go, my sister made me do it. You want them to say, I'm sorry. And you go, it's okay, come here. But because of this, everything starts to unravel. Everything starts to fall apart. The first people who've been put in the garden to care for it and to have dominion over it and to be God's representatives on earth try to hide from God. And they soon understand that there's no hiding from him. You know, King David recognized this. He wrote in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You were there. But they tried to hide and cover themselves, but God came seeking the hiding sinner. And that is what God does. The sinner is hiding and God comes seeking them. Where are you in your heart? What have you done? This wonderful first sight of grace and kindness. The first indication that there might be some possibility for reconciliation. Because we don't find God stamping into the garden in a rage. We don't find God screaming and casting down thunderbolts and quite rightly being infuriated. We find God offering them a chance. And you might assume, you know, if you knew nothing about the Bible and you start at the very beginning of Genesis, you start reading through, right, so he's given them an order, don't touch the fruit, if you do you'll die. Okay, that's fine, and then they've eaten the fruit. Well, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to strike them down. That's what you'd assume. If you didn't know anything about the Bible, you say, well, he said it and they did it, so A, B, C follows logically. But instead you find God coming to them gently, and that's incredible, and that's just this one passage I think we should stop and we should think about it. As with all sin, okay, sin is black and white, and we try and muddy the waters and we try and make it grey. It's black and white. You've done something wrong or you haven't done something wrong. And you know, people spend a lot of money on very expensive lawyers who will stand with them in court and say, well, they did do that, but there were mitigating circumstances and don't be so hard on them. And well, they either did or they didn't. And these are guilty. But here's the gospel for the first time. This is the gospel for the first time. Where are you? Where are you in your heart? Because I'm giving you a chance, God is saying. I'm giving you a chance to explain. Not make excuses. Explain what you've done. I've sinned. And what do you need? Forgiveness. And this is the seeking God that still seeks sinners. And if God had killed them there and then, it would have been a righteous execution. But this is grace, and this is the first time we see grace. And it isn't grace that grants them immediate salvation, it's grace that doesn't destroy them on the spot. And they've driven this wedge between man and God, between humanity and God. For the first time, they've created separation. God doesn't separate himself. We separate ourselves from him by our sin. And he's coming seeking. Where are you? And in one way or another, this is a story that's played out in every life since Adam and Eve. Everyone does things they know they shouldn't do. And everyone, if questioned, will generally, I know not always, okay, but generally go, oh, well, I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to. Oh, yeah, but, you know, you don't know what it's like being me. Well, okay, I understand there's room for compassion, but at the same time, you're much better off saying, yeah, I did and I know I shouldn't. But we've seen the beginning seeds here of the gospel in God's graciousness and kind dealings with his creations, coming to them as a loving father and gently questioning them. And then amazingly, in these opening chapters, at the beginning of the whole biblical narrative, we see a promise of the fulfillment of the gospel. Right there in the presence of Adam and Eve, who've caused this damage. Right there in the presence of the people who have driven this wedge between God and humanity. Right there in the people who have allowed sin into the world. And it's fractured creation. And it's caused untold misery for goodness knows how many thousands of years. Right there, in their hearing. In verse 15, he says, and they didn't understand it then, but we can look back on it. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he, speaking of one person, will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. You'll strike his heel, it says in my translation. The first gospel. Satan, someone's coming for you. The seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. and they stood there ashamed, expecting swift and merciless judgment. And instead, God promised, you who were the source of this temptation will be crushed one day. And he's promising that Jesus is coming. And they, like I said, they didn't understand that back then. And for a long time, people didn't understand it. But right then, there's this promise. I will make all things new. At the beginning of the whole biblical narrative, we see the sin enter the world, and we see that God had already planned how he would make all things new. And that's the gospel right there at the beginning of the Bible. And as I said, I think, last time I preached, you know, right at the beginning, everything goes wrong, and the rest of the Bible is God working up to making it all better. And then we see in the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. And I love that. I think that's amazing. Amen. I'll close in prayer. Father God, we know that nothing takes you by surprise, Lord. We know that you see the end from the beginning. We know, Lord, that you are over all. And Lord, so often we don't understand your ways, so often we don't understand your reasons, so often we don't understand your plans and your methods. But Lord, we know that you sent your Son. We know that there is hope. We know that in the garden you went to them as a loving Father, full of grace and mercy, and we know that you come to us, full of grace and mercy, and we know that to anybody who will turn to you and confess their sin and repent, we know that the same grace and mercy is waiting for them. So Father God, thank you that we can, no matter what else is going on, we can know that one day you will make all things new, that one day every one of us has an opportunity to stand before you and to hear the words, welcome, my child. So Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your word and your enduring love. And we pray, Lord, for the boldness and the compassion to share this gospel with everyone that we meet, and to live in a way that truly represents you and all that you are and all that you stand for. And we pray all of this by the blood of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.